But this morning we want to continue in our study in the book of 1 Thessalonians. We look at chapter 3. We'll be looking at the last three verses of chapter 3. And as you turn there, why don't we just open up in a word of prayer so we can get right to it, since this morning we do have communion service as well. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to you and as we have sung songs that exalt the name of Jesus Christ, Lord, may we be reminded that that is the one purpose to which we live in this life. Though you have given us many great blessings and we enjoy them all, whether they be the gift of family and friends, whether they be just the jobs and the security that we have, the homes, the times that we have around Christmas time, all the gifts, Lord, all the blessings that you bring to the banquet feast of your love, we praise you for them. But in the end, Lord, may they never distract us from him who is the bridegroom. May we always look to Jesus Christ and know that he is the purpose for our existence. And may that define us. And even as we look at the issues of love and holiness today, may your truth in the person of Christ define the kind of individuals we ought to be. Lord, make our character such that we would honor your Son and our Savior, our Lord. We praise you because you are a good God. And as we look to the Word now, we ask that this great prayer that is preserved for us, the prayer of the great apostle, that that would ring true even in our desires and hearts, that we might pray a similar idea, that we would grow in love and in holiness as a result of your work in us and our desire to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel that saves us. We praise you and ask that you would bless this time according to your purpose. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. This morning we look at what is the prayer of Paul following a series of events that Paul has given to us in chapter 3, where Paul, he has laid out for us his shepherding spirit, his shepherding heart. He's spoken about the idea that he could not endure it any longer. Remember in verse 1? And so because of that, he sent Timothy to find out how they've been doing. His fear, according to chapter 3, verse 5, right? Was that the tempter may have tempted you and that our ministry may have been in vain. He is singularly concerned about their salvation and their sanctification, how well they are doing. And that concern for them has just kind of bled out all over this letter so far. This isn't the first time that Paul speaks of them in terms of his great concern for how they are doing spiritually. He says, if you are standing firm, then indeed now we genuinely live. We are experiencing life if you are doing well. That is the connection that we have in the things of Christ as he being their teacher, their discipler, their pastor, their missionary. If they are doing well spiritually, then he is really living. And having said all of that, we saw in verse 10 that he said that day and night they keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face. And we said that most earnestly was a very unusual, kind of over-the-top superlative, and that it was a word that we could translate hyper superabundantly. I mean, these guys were exceeding in their prayer ministry for these Thessalonian Christians. Why? So that he said, so that we may see your face, in verse 10, may complete what is lacking in your faith. Well, having said that, verse 11 through 13, what we look at this morning, is the words of Paul's prayer. Paul will now express the very prayer that he is mentioning, or something like what he typically is praying, to the Father on their behalf. This is not unlike Paul in his epistles. He often talks about the reality of what he hopes to see in his fellow Christians. And then he may even express it in terms of a prayer. And that's what we have in verse 11 and 13. This is a typical prayer that he is uttering on their behalf. The glory of it is that by being inspired by the Holy Spirit, as Paul pens this down for us, it is with precision, with accurate theology, and it gives us something that we might learn from that is deeper than just saying an amen to a decent prayer. And this is the kind of prayer that as we look to it, we might shape our lives around. Now, what is discussed here, the two elements that I think are kind of central to what Paul lays out for us here is the issue of love and holiness. If we think about these two particular Christian virtues, love and holiness, typically we think of them as absolutely independent virtues, don't we? At least I do. And that was my sinfulness and my short-sightedness that allows me to do that. But sometimes I imagine the concept of love being kind of, this is what you do, this is how you love. And then holiness or sanctification or being consecrated unto the Lord being, these are the decisions that you make. And we see them as two separate things. And so for the most part, they exist harmoniously side by side, but on occasion they may clash. And we might think to ourselves, well, how do I love somebody while having to speak to them about their issue of sin? I mean, where does love and holiness actually merge together? Or can they be merged together? Are they always going to clash? Is it always a difficulty to speak about loving, you know, being loving as an individual and trying to be holy and express holiness and the need to be holy in the eyes of a holy God? And we sometimes bifurcate those two as if they are two independent virtues, and in Scripture they are not. In the New Testament they are not. In fact, in this particular prayer, you will recognize that Paul is going to express a very central theme that I think is important for all of us to get this morning. And that is that love is the basis for genuine holiness. Love is the basis of genuine holiness. And as we look to this particular prayer, I think that's what will come out. And if you kind of wondered at the oddity of our message title this morning, praying for love unto holiness, that's exactly what Paul is doing. He's praying for their love to increase so that they might become holy in that day when they bear an account before our God, our Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ. Take a look at verse 11 there, and we'll look at our first point that that Paul expresses for us, this attitude of prayer. But this attitude of prayer, in this attitude of prayer, he prays specifically for his ministry. Right? Looking at it from Paul's perspective is praying for our ministry, praying for us that we might have an opportunity to come and minister to you. Look at verse 11. It says, "Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you." Very simple prayer, very straightforward. There's a couple items there, though, we want to kind of concentrate on because they're helpful to us. The first part of verse 11 says, "May our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you." This is very interesting here because the way that Paul expresses just the syntactical structure, the way that the words are all grouped together, what he is saying is that there is an emphasis upon the deity of Jesus Christ. See, the prayer is directed to whom? Look at it carefully. It says, "Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord, may they direct you." So the two of them, right, they are the objects of our prayer, the Father as well as Jesus our Lord. This is important because 1 Thessalonians is written in AD 51, maybe AD 52. If you take that date, considering that it has not even been, you know, 2 decades since the death of our Lord, within 20 years, that means there are witnesses abound, right? We're not talking about making up something about the deity of Christ some 100, 200 years later when everyone's dead and when you can't really validate, you know, the issue of the resurrection, etc. The claim of the gospel, the claim of the writers of the New Testament, the apostolic writers and their witness, was that Jesus not only rose from the dead, but that he indeed was God. And that is expressed very clearly in this particular prayer. Paul is saying, may God the Father and the Son, who is our Lord, may they direct our way to you. The object of his praying is to God, but is God the Father and God the Son. Curiously, the verb makes it even more explicit by making sure that we understand that those two, the Father and the Son, that the Father and Jesus are both still one God. How do we know that? Because like in many languages, English is not one of them, the verb usually, by suffix or by prefix in other languages, will demonstrate the person that is the subject of that action. And here, it is saying, let him, singular, not they, plural. It says, let him, may he clear our path. Who is the he? The Father and Jesus. He doesn't see them as two separate entities, but one deity, one God. May he, that one God, direct our path to you. And as something of a side note in that, you know, it may not be the main emphasis of the prayer. It's just the natural way, apparently, that Paul prays. But how important for us to note, because skeptics will typically tell us that Christianity is kind of invented somewhere along the way. You know, maybe decades later, maybe hundreds of years later, when there's not enough witnesses to kind of rise up and make a big deal about it. It was clear from the very get-go, from the earliest apostolic witness, as close to the death of our Lord and Savior and His resurrection as we might possibly imagine, that the disciples, the apostles, they all preached the same gospel. That not just that Jesus Christ came to the earth and He died on our behalf for our sins, and that He rose again, but that He was indeed the Son of God. And Paul expresses that even in this very early prayer. May our God and Father Himself, and Jesus our Lord, may He direct our way to you. Now this prayer for direction here, he was praying for a cleared path. A cleared path for ministry. The word literally means to clear the way. In our day, we're used to cleared roads. I'm used to cleared roads. When we have an opportunity to go to missions sometimes, I know some of our guys we had a team that's out in Ecuador. Even in Ecuador, pretty much everywhere you go, there's a cleared path. But I remember once when we were out there, we were driving through the mountainous areas, and the roads weren't like roads we would expect here. Well-paved, well-cared for. They were just kind of areas that had been run over enough to where they were just bare. So there was large rocks sometimes in the way. our guides, they would be driving and they would drive very slowly. And I remember originally thinking, man, how odd is this that we're driving on this road, but then we're driving like at almost at the speed that we could walk. But it's because there are so many rocks and stuff in the way. That is not unusual in most of the world. And in the time of Paul, in the time of Jesus, roads weren't typically paved. I mean, there were a number of roads that were paved. Much of this area was paved, and that's why it was the exact perfect time for Christ and the gospel message to go forth into all the world. But it was understood that for the most part, roads are still bumpy, full of rocks, etc. And so this word, this Greek word, meant to basically clear your path, make it level, make a path that would be easy for us to follow. In other words, build a road unto it. And Paul is specifically praying that God the Father and Jesus our Lord would open a way, would clear a path for us so that we might be able to get back to you to continue our ministry with you. This has been a dominant theme in First Thess at this point, right? Paul has mentioned on a number of occasions his desire to see them. Chapter 2, verse 17. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. Chapter 3, the same chapter earlier in verse 10. Night and day we keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. I mean, Paul expresses a very earnest desire to see them and to have a ministry with them, to encourage their faith, to build them up, to make sure that they are growing in the things of the Lord. You know, and for all of his earnest praying and for all of his honest desire, as far as we can tell, it's not until, you know, in the book of Acts, in the chronology of Acts, Acts 20, that Paul is able to make his way back during that Ephesian ministry that comes in the later part of his ministry. In other words, it would be several years before his earnest prayers are answered and he's able to see these guys face to face. The more significant thing, though, is that Paul, his active prayer is unto the Son, and that the Lord Jesus would clear a path for them so that they might be able to continue their ministry amongst them. It tells you something about the covenant faithfulness that is part of being in the body of Christ. At our church, we emphasize membership. The reason why we emphasize membership is because, see, that the membership means not only that the church cares for you, but that you have committed yourself for caring for the other members of the church body as well. There's this natural kind of connection that is the community of the body of believers. That's what it's supposed to be. That's where it begins. And that's why membership is such an important facet, I think, to us. It means that it is the norm of Christian experience. I think that's what Paul is expressing, his desire to get back to minister to these guys that he knows, that he cares for, that he loves, and to see them face to face. Church to him is not just, well, as long as it doesn't interfere with some of the other important things in my life. Fellowship to him is not if I have time and energy to do it, because sometimes I just feel a little bit out of it, you know. When my football team loses by a lot and stuff, I don't really have a desire to get up in the morning. You know, I mean, there's a lot of issues that could keep us from enjoying the fellowship of saints, and let alone the issue of one another's sins, our accidental stepping on each other's toes. I mean, there are so many reasons why we might withdraw, but instead, I think this beautiful picture that is painted for us in terms of the ministry of saints one to another is that Paul is saying, man, we are earnest, our hyper super abundant prayer, our exceeding desire is for us to see you face to face so that we might minister to you. There's nothing odd. There is no hidden motive. There is nothing that Paul is expressing that you might say, well, what does he want from us? It's just the purity of saying, you know, you are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And all I want from you is to know that you will do well in the presence of our Lord when he takes an accounting of your soul. That's what he wants from us. There are three particular verbs for requests that are made in this verse 11 through verse 13. We looked at the first one. That's may he direct our way to you. The second and third one are kind of connected into one. And that is in verse 12, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound. And in all of those, they are given to us in, not to be too technical, but in the optative voice. And it's kind of weird. It expresses a desire that is akin to something like a wish. What Paul is saying here is, man, if the Lord be willing, may he, if at all possible, allow us to see you and minister to you on a face-to-face level. Paul's not at all being presumptuous in his prayer. The optative voice is used on occasion, especially by Paul, in the expression of his prayers. And it demonstrates that he, in full submission, is hoping that it would be the Lord himself that would allow such things to happen. There's an intention in his ministry. There's a hopeful, a wishful intention in his ministry. Something that we can learn from. When we have difficulties wanting to kind of encourage and build up one another. And I'm in the front in that. I enjoy just being alone a lot. I have a house full of individuals, so that's not always possible. But I do enjoy, you know, when I have a chance to study, and at least two days out of the week, I'll go away and I'll study for, you know, during the day, I'll study for like 6 hours at a bookstore or at a library. And I just put in hours, and I just like that. I like the freedom of just kind of sitting there, just getting up, thinking about stuff, and kind of moving around. I don't love that to the exclusion of loving my family. I love my family. You know, I love coming back home. But there is something to be said for the fact that I would, if given the occasion, I would choose to opt out of many of the social things that we might do. You know, the wrong thing with that thinking is that it is still about me. If Paul the Apostle, Silas, Timothy, as they are grouped together, as they have been beaten up and nearly killed in Philippi, Thessalonica, chased out of Berea, in Athens alone, and then now in Corinth, and then even the Corinthians that they preach to, even the church themselves often oppose them. With all of that is going on, you would expect that they would have excuse to say, listen, I hope you're doing well, God bless you, and we'll see you when the kingdom comes. But you have quite the opposite. You have this earnest desire to get back into face-to-face ministry. I think, and we've kind of harped long and hard about that because I think chapter 3 is just all about the shepherding attitude of wanting to do face-to-face ministry. And we'll leave it at that in verse 11. But that is the expression of his prayer concerning their ministry, that they might have a clear path to minister one to another. But the second part is kind of the heart of where this prayer goes. It's in verse 12, and it's Paul praying for your love, for the love of the Thessalonians. Look at what he says in verse 12. So this makes up then the second item of prayer, the second petition, if you will. Verse 12 says, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you. Now, seems fairly straightforward, and it is. There's a definitive shift from the first petition being for us. May the Lord clear for us a path to you. Even in the Greek, the first two words out of his mouth in verse 12 is actually, and you. Meaning, and it could even be, you know, somewhat contrastive. It might be, you know, may the Lord for us clear a path, but for you, may he cause this to happen. And it is the same optative that we said. He says two things that really turn into one petition. Two words. He says, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love. May He cause you to increase and abound in love. The idea of increasing is to be abundantly to the point of overflowing. The second word, to abound, means to be, it's that same word that we talked about last week. We add, you know, the extra superlative, hyper superabundance last week. But here it's just the plain word that means superabundance, meaning that there's more than enough. These two words are fairly synonymous. It would take quite a bit to kind of figure out exactly what the difference is. And I don't think in this combination, I don't think it's so much the differences that are stressed, but the adding on of terms to make it even exceedingly more. In other words, he's saying, as your love is concerned, may the Lord cause it to increase and abound. In other words, may it just grow and double. May it double and multiply. May it multiply and increase. I mean, it is adding on similar terms to say, may it be just kind of a superlatively great growth in degree that your love experiences because of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the prayer is not simply that their love would increase, but that it would go beyond its limits, that it would exceed, it would get greater, it would overflow. I like what Chrysostom said. I liked it so much I put it in a quote for you there, right? Chrysostom was one of the early and great church fathers, and we have some of his homilies, meaning we have some of his messages actually preserved, a number of them. And in his particular message, in this particular passage, this is what he says about this idea of the unrestrained extent of love. He says, do you see, I don't know if he talks like that. I just imagined it because he's ancient that he would talk like that. Do you see the unrestrainable madness of love that is shown by his words make you to increase and abound instead of cause you to grow? If you're not understanding what he's getting by that because of that thick ancient accent I put on there, he is saying, and I love his wording on that. It's actually translated. It's originally in the Greek, but he says, do you see the unrestrainable madness of love that he's expressing? And he hits it right. He hits the nail right on the head. The point of the concept of may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love is to make it so superlative that it is somewhat outrageous. It is an unrestrained madness of love. He's saying, may your love just grow and grow and grow. D. Edmund Hebert, one of the great New Testament commentators, he unfortunately didn't write enough for them. We would love to have more commentaries from him. But he says that genuine Christian love is the one thing in the Christian life that cannot be carried to excess. It's the one thing that you can just keep on doing and loving and loving and love. And you never get to the point where you go, you know what? You know, that's a little too much love. You know, now you're excessive in your love. No, Paul is praying that you would be excessive, that you would be ridiculously so. Superabounding, overflowing, maybe exceedingly abundant, right? That kind of attitude, may your love increase in that way. It's a beautiful expression, an excellent one. And that is the heart of what he is praying for concerning them. Whether we make it out to you or not. And really, that is really, I think, the emphasis of that grammatical shift going from, now for us, may he clear a path to you, but for you, may you increase and abound superflowingly in love. I think the shift in that for you or but you or as far as you're concerned, I think it suggests that even if we don't make it out there, this would be the thing that he would hope to see in them. An increase and abundance in love. The unrestrained extent of Christian love. Well, look at the next point there, the next section under B, the intentional object of love, is you look at the next phrase there, and it tells us the object. In other words, who they are supposed to love. They are to, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love. It says, for one another, for all people, just as we also do to you. So there are three objects that we might point out there. There are the one another's, meaning that it is love unto fellow believers. It is an expression that has been given to us as far back as the words of Jesus in John 13. In John 13, 34 and 35, he says this, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. In other words, according to the words of Jesus, his command is that his disciples love each other. in such a way that it would be markedly different from what the world would anticipate. It would be a pointer unto them as genuine gospel disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 John 3:11, the Apostle John, he considers this the chief church or Christian virtue. He says, "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." In other words, he says, this is kind of the seminal concept. Love one another. Grow in Christian love. So we begin then, if you look at it in concentric circles, we begin then with the love that is for fellow believers in the body of Christ. Then extends out a little bit further. It is for all people, according to this verse. Paul is praying that your love would abound and increase for one another. And then for all people, right? Galatians 6:10 kind of expresses that same idea. So then while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, but especially to those who are the house of the faith. In other words, may we express goodness, may we love, may we care for one another, all human beings, but may it begin in the household of God. If we don't love each other here, then we have no real reason or basis. It's just kind of showmanship. It's posturing to act like we are loving to the rest of the world. If there is no basis of unity here, we literally are offering them something that is fake. We love you guys, we love the world, we love everybody out there, but once you get back in here, then that's a little bit different story. That's hollow, and it's absolutely hypocrisy. We are to love one another in the body, then we are to love one another or love others that are outside of our body for all people. And he says, and it has been exemplified in us for you, just as we also do for you, he says. He's praying that their love would increase and abound in an unrestrained manner for each other, for all people, and it's been expressed, he thinks, or exemplified, at least in some way, in his love for them. He says, you've seen it expressed to you guys. The love of the brethren, which he keeps expressing in the letter, as well as his love for them when they were unbelievers. I mean, just picture, just the book of Acts and how that unfolds in Paul's ministry in Thessalonica. Right? He comes in and he is probably tent making. He talks about working night and day so that he would not be a financial burden to those that are these new converts. So as he is working, he's probably sharing the gospel with individuals as he has opportunity. And as he does that, he may see them again the next day, right, in the marketplace. And he hopes that there have been some inroads, that the gospel may have made a difference, that maybe they have more questions. And he continues their ministry with them. Some of them get saved. They get baptized. They enter into this local congregation of believers. And in that entire process, Paul is saying, was that not a typical example of how we loved you? We loved you before you were believers. We loved you after you were believers. And we poured more intention into you all the more as you became a believer and as you grew in the things of Christ. That is a natural expression of Christian love. That is where and how those things ought to happen. We have to have a love for one another. And then we have to have a love for all people. And we ought to desire that in the course of our lives, we'd exemplify that. I hope that our children, our next generation, would understand what it means to love one another in the body of Christ and love others as Christ would have us love them by our attitude of love one for another and by our attitude of love for others that are outside of the community of believing saints. I mean, that is, and the response of the Thessalonians is very positive. In 1 Thess chapter 4, verse 9 and 10, this is what it says. Chapter 4, verse 9 and 10 says, "Now, as the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it towards all of the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more." He is not talking to a group of individuals who are so self-centered that he is concerned about their lack of love. He is talking to a group of individuals that just one chapter later, he will acknowledge, the apostle will acknowledge, they are the example in Macedonia of Christian love. And yet, he would pray that their love would excel still even more. May it grow, may the Lord grow that love, may it foster, may it bloom, may it overflow, may it continue onward. At this point, we need to define something so that we don't kind of get onto dangerous grounds. We need to define the concept of biblical love here. Like I said, I think one of the reasons why we kind of see love and holiness as totally separate entities, and sometimes they clash together, and we find them at occasions, especially when dealing with somebody and their sin, we find it almost irreconcilable, is because we have a misconception of the concept of love. Biblical love, by its definition and by virtue of how it is defined in Scripture, is never merely empathetic. It is not just sympathetic or emotional or emotive. It's not just, I feel so bad for you. It is that. It includes that, but it must be more. Otherwise, how is that different from any of the other pagan expressions of love? Is Christianity the only religion that is pretty decent to its people? Are we the only human beings that are actually lovey-dovey with other human beings? Of course not. If you're saying that we have the corner on emotional love, that is an absolute lie. What we have the corner on, biblically and doctrinally speaking, is a kind of love that is defined by both truth, doctrine, and the desire to see what is the most important things accomplished in a human being's life. Not the temporal satisfactions, not the emotional, temporal enjoyments. Let me give you a few verses. Maybe you could just feed your souls to think about this a little bit. The importance of love for God's children is expressed in 1 John 5:2. There, the Apostle John writes in 1 John 5:2, "By this we know that we love the children of God." It's an interesting statement that he makes. "By this we know that we love the children of God." In other words, this is how we know that we are loving the family of God, redeemed by our Lord Jesus Christ. It says, "When we love God and observe His commandments." Now, step back for a moment. 1 John is full of these kind of odd statements and pairings that you go, wait a minute, where is he going with that? You would have expected, at least I would have expected, that he would say something to the effect, this is how you love the children of God. When you are with them, this is how you should act. This is how I know that you love the family of God. When you're with the family of God, these are the things that you do. That's not what he says. He says, this is how we know that we love the children of God, meaning the fellowship of believers, right? Those that are redeemed by him. How do you know that? When you love God and observe his commandments, your sanctification, your growth in obedience in the things of the Lord, your love for God the Father and your willingness to do what he says, that is an expression of your love for the saints. Odd. But as we'll get there, I don't think as odd as we might think. I think the division between love and holiness is only in our own minds. It's a problem that we've created for ourselves. Biblically speaking, there is no problem at all. In a parallel prayer, in a very similar prayer to this, Philippians 1, if you look at verse 9 through 11, you might even flip over to that. It's just a few pages back to your left, right? Unless you're looking at Asian Bibles or something, and then it's to your right. Philippians 1, verses 9 through 11, listen to this prayer, and you see that it is very similar to the prayer in 1 Thess 3 that we're looking at this morning. In Philippians 1, verse 9, it says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more," and then this is how he expresses the abounding love there, "in real knowledge and all discernment." It goes on in verse 10, "so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." See, whereas the 1 John passage tells us that Christian love is centered in godliness, in obedience to the Lord, this one tells us that Christian love is knowledgeable, discerning, and used appropriately to approve those things that are excellent in our lives. It is a loving thing for you to desire to grow in godliness. Why? Because it has a loving impact on those that are around you in the family of Christ. Do we not love to hear the testimony of believers? I love to hear the testimony of believers. We have a couple of our own that are going to be baptized tonight. Man, I love that. I love our Sunday nights when someone gets up and just kind of tells us their story of how the Lord saved them. Each person, it's a unique story, it's a different perspective, it's different reasons in how the Lord saved them and how the Lord brought him to themselves. But each of them tells a story of them being saved from darkness and delivered over to the kingdom of God. And we delight in that. How much more so do we delight in the testimony of an older saint, a mature saint that has gone through so many things and that has grown in godliness and will still tell us in absolute humility that they're fighting sin, that they hate sin, that they grow in a love for our Lord and Savior, it encourages us all the more. It is a loving expression for the fellowship of believers when we are growing in a discerning and knowledgeable love of the things of the Lord. When that passage in Philippians 1 that we just looked at, Philippians 1, 9 through 11, when that talks about your love abounding still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, clearly there is in the background the emphasis of the idea of growing in doctrine. If you don't know the things of the Lord, then how will you be able to exalt in them? If you don't have genuine knowledge, and that's what that's talking about, the genuine experience of life, of doctrine being applied to life, then how will you have such discernment to be able to provide something by way of wisdom and encouragement for those that you care about? How do we love the body of Christ if we can't encourage them to know the Lord and Savior a little bit better? The degree to which we are just kind of lackadaisical about knowing the things of Christ and that how they apply to us individually, to that degree you are apathetically lame in your inability to love the saints. If a Christian brother should come to you and say, listen, I'm having a real difficult time. These are some of the things that I'm going through. And if you just kind of go, ooh, dang, that is pretty difficult. That's pretty crazy. Dude, give me a hug, you know? And that's all you got, you know? Give me a hug, give a kiss on the cheek, you know? Pat on the butt, you know, get you out there, you know, back in the game. Come on, soldier, you get in there. That's all you got, just a pep talk and a nice, you know, just kind of a nice expression of your care for them in terms of physical contact. If that's all you've got, you have really done your brother a disservice. You ought to grow in the things of Christ in real knowledge and all discernment so that you might express in genuine, fleshed out principle, the love of Christ for fellow believers. My point in bringing this up is that Christian love defined in Scripture is never, you know, just this empathetic, kind of gooey, you know, emotional mess that is typical of the love that the world expresses. Right? There are psychological therapies based on, let me just give you a big hug. Right? Let me just hug you enough and tell you and affirm to you how important you are. And then, you know, that is the opposite of everything that is biblically true of Christian love. Christian love is defined very clearly within the guidelines of I want to know our Savior. And in knowing our Savior, I will be able to express what is good and excellent and discerning and wise for you. It is to care for one another in the process of sin. There is potential of so much error in compromise and in sin that is based on our personal or worldly definitions of love. I mean, how many of us have not ever heard anyone use some excuse about, well, if you love me, then you will. And we could fill in the blanks with a number of anythings. In other words, if you are emotionally connected to me, then you owe me whatever it is that I want from you. You hear other people talk about the difficulty of loving people when stressing holiness, and they might say, well, you know, I don't think we should talk to people about their sin. That is an unloving expression, right? That is not loving, that is talking about sin. Well, like I say, you know, people will say, well, church discipline, how can your church practice church discipline? How unloving is that? Unloving? You dare to speak to us about unloving when you would know someone who claims to be a brother in Christ, walk away from the things of the Lord, and you would just kind of, you know, with dainty, right, velvet, silky gloves, touch them lightly and say, hey, if you ever want a hug, come back. We're always here for you. While they march their way right to the gates of hell. Is that an expression of love that would honor our Lord when we appear before Him? Guys, it would be better for us to offend those that need that offense because we actually care about them than for us to sit around and lackadaisically watch them as they fall over the cliff into the burning flames of hell. I mean, that is so egregious to kind of twist the concept of Christian love. Does God love us like that, just emotionally? If He does, then by definition, He will become a universalist, right? If He is that gushy and emotional and all He wants to do is see us all happy, then eventually all the guys, all the liberals who redefine the concept of eternal punishment, right, they must be correct. There shouldn't be any hell. Why should there be? Isn't our God a loving God? Isn't that what we hear constantly when we're trying to share the gospel of love to people? And we're trying to encourage them to redefine their understanding of love. That perhaps it is not so loving to let people walk around in their sin unto damnation. Perhaps there is something more definitively significant about Christian love than merely come here, let me give you some hug therapy, and maybe we move on. Guys, it's about not being the spiritual living dead. And the living dead is a kind of a comical and interesting concept, right? It's these guys that are dead, but then for some reason they're animated. And I think scripturally it's an apt application for us, because sometimes Christians, in some things like the concept of Christian love, we are that. We have the principle of life laid out for us in Scripture, and yet we reject it. Why? So that we might live through just the animation of what seems like life, when in fact everything is decay and death. Let us love as Christ would love. You think Christ is just okay with everyone's sins? Find anywhere in the gospel where he says, oh, are you a sinner? Give me a hug. Right? He doesn't. Every individual that comes to him and says, Lord, I'm a sinner. Some of them say, depart from me because I'm a sinner. And the Lord will accept those. But everyone that says, dude, I have no problems with sins, you're the one that's a sinner, right? He casts those in some of the most strenuously difficult curses. Woe unto you, you Pharisees. Scribes and Pharisees that would strain out the gnat. I mean, he has such expressive and strong words for those that think that they have nothing, they need nothing by way of genuine righteousness that comes from God alone. You know, the point is, Christian love is always tied directly to what the Scriptures teach about holiness. Love and holiness go hand in hand. In fact, as we'll see in verse 13, love is what leads us to genuine holiness in this life. Or more appropriately, or more accurately, to blamelessness. Take a look at verse 13 and we'll explain what we mean by that. Verse 13 says, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. The focus of the prayer has been, he has gone from praying the first petition for themselves that they would have an inroad to have face-to-face ministry again. The second petition has been this unrestrained idea that may the Lord increase and abound your love, and that love is intentional for the saints, right, for one another, for all people, and we have expressed it to you. In other words, it is defined by what Christian love is as revealed to us in the Scriptures, and it is to be applied to the saints first, then to all people, and it has been, you know, it has been exemplified in the example of Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And then he gets to kind of the meat of his prayer for them. Not only that their love would increase, but that loving increase would have its purpose. The first clause that comes out at us in verse 13 is a so that he may establish your hearts. Now let me say a note of chastisement for our NIV, right? I know some of you guys, your NIV might be, you know, your favorite Bible and stuff, and that's okay. I'm not that anti-NIV or even some of the, you know, those type of translations. They're okay, but this is where, if that is the exclusive Bible for your Bible study, it can be kind of a detriment to you in different occasions. I'm not the guy on staff that, you know, that hates the NIV. There's another guy on staff that hates the NIV, and I don't want to embarrass him by giving you his name, but his initials are Gary Takahashi. And so if you figure it out by his initials, what can I say, you know? But and this is where, though, the NIV, and I was looking at all the translations to see if, you know, if any of the other ones that lean towards more of a dynamic equivalent translation do that. But really, the only one I saw that of the modern translations that most of us even bother to look at is the NIV that kind of messed this whole thing up. But it's a purpose clause. The way the NIV expresses it, it's another statement or another petition, a third petition then. And it's not. This is a purpose or possibly a result clause from what has already been expressed. In fact, remember we said that the three verbs we looked at were all in the optative voice. Well, this one isn't. It's just a plain infinitive. In order that, or to, right, to the effect of, to the result being, for the purpose of, that he may establish your hearts. That is the expression here. And in saying that, it's not a request so much as the natural consequence of what has been requested already. If your love will abound, superabound, all the more, right, to one another, to all people, then this is the effect of that. This is what happened as a result of that. So that, or to the effect that he may establish your hearts. Now, you may establish your hearts. How? Without blame in holiness before our God and Father. See, apparently, There's a connection between growing exceedingly in Christian love and Christian holiness. Blameless, right? In holiness before our God and Father. Let's take a look at that first verb first, though. So that he may establish your hearts. The idea of establishing here is the same principle that we have seen earlier. That was the hope of Timothy sending, that he would strengthen and encourage you concerning your faith. In other words, one of those words meant to establish you. It meant to make you stand straight and strong in the midst of adversity. And that's the word that is used here. And that it would be your hearts that are established as such. You know, when scripture here, when Paul is praying that his desire is to see us grow and exceed in love, so that the result would be that the Lord would use that to establish or to strengthen or to stand up our hearts before his judgment, before the Father's judgment, blameless in holiness, you got to appreciate the idea of the established heart. It means that we would be able to stand in that day beneath the fiery gaze of our God who knows everything. Listen, some of us, you know, and I think most of us, have some amount, some level of intimidation that's standing before somebody that is very powerful. Right? If I came into the room and I walked up to you, right? And then you say, oh, that's no big deal. That's just Nam. I'm not scared of Nam and stuff. He typically isn't violent, right? I don't have anything to worry. And then all of a sudden I caught on fire, right? I'm just like, you know, flame on. Like I'm on fire. I'm walking towards you with like burning skulls in my hand, right? Crushing skulls beneath my feet. And then, you know, the snake-like tongue. I mean, all this weird stuff. I think that standing before something like that, something that is terrifyingly different and powerful, we would probably shrink back a little bit and be intimidated. This term, to be established, means that you would not bear back in intimidation, that you would not withdraw, but you would stand firm. Paul's prayer is that you would increase and grow in love, and the result would be that the Lord would establish your hearts blameless when God the Father, who can undo any of us with just his straight stare, when we appear before that one, we would be able to not shrink back. It's a short kind of, you know, thrown out there phrase, and we might think very little of it. But to be able to stand firm and stable within our hearts. And again, we come back to the issue of the heart. That is the best expression. That's the singular, you know, vocabulary word that in the New Testament, Old Testament, best expresses who we are on the inside completely and wholly. It is everything about us that is us. Right? It is the stuff that is hidden to anybody in this world, but that the Lord himself can see. And the one who can see all things, the one who has memorized every wrong step, every wrong thought, every evil deed, every misstated statement, right? All those bad things when we called our brother Raka, blockhead, you know, rockhead, right? When we said wrong things, every single one, he has the full account of them. And when we appear before him, if he should say, what right do you have to stand before me? Every one of us should shrink back in terror. There is no acceptable reason why the ground right now should not open and swallow you straight to hell. And I don't mean you because you are worse than me. I mean me first. The weight of my sins might carry me a lot faster than yours. I'll be like burning fire on my way straight down, right? That is the natural expression of the sinful heart. And that heart, redeemed by the love of Christ, if the love of Christ should grow and multiply, etc. in us, we would be blameless in holiness in the accounting before the holy and all-knowing God in that day. That's an amazing expression. It reminds me of Isaiah 6, remember? Isaiah sees the living God enthroned, his train filling the temple, and then what is his reaction? His reaction, oh, dude, I've been waiting for you, man. Where have you been? You know, does he talk to him like he's just some kind of Santa Claus? Right? I knew you were real. Right? No. He says, woe is me because I am ruined. And then he says something I think that is really interesting. And it's always been on my mind in verse 5. He says, I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. Now why that is curious to me is I think of, this is Isaiah 6. There's been 5 chapters of some excellent preaching by the prophet Isaiah. I don't think he's saying that those those excellent expressions of the holiness of God and what the Messiah will do when he comes. All of those, I don't think those, he is degrading those at all. What he is saying is, I'm a man of unclean lips, meaning even the great things that I thought I can express concerning my God, they are absolutely melting away as I look upon you. I have no rights before you, not even to speak of your majesty. How dare I try? And how dare your people try? He has the right sense of his absolute inability to establish his own heart when he's standing before the Lord. But the prayer is that we would grow exceedingly unrestrainedly in love so that the Lord would establish our hearts in that day. And that point B, he would establish our hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father. Holiness is a condition, not a process. I want you to understand that. The way that Paul in particular uses this concept of holiness and this word holiness in the New Testament, it is always a being, not a becoming. You don't become holy according to the way that Paul uses that particular word. It means to be consecrated or set apart, and that done sovereignly by the will of God. God declares us righteous and he makes us and he will establish us holy. But the part I do want you to catch is the word before that, that amplifies that. It is without blame, and it's for one word that means blameless. Blameless in holiness before our God. That term blameless, I think, bears a great deal of responsibility on us. It's similar to our idea of being above reproach. It is to be without blameable fault and not sinless, because what blameless or above reproach would mean is that if you sin, that you correct that sin immediately or as soon as you possibly could. That's what it means. It means a God-focused, godly lifestyle that is about trying to be right in the eyes of God before he is right with anybody or with anything else. The holiness is a guarantee for genuine believers. That is something that has been established in Christ and will be right there with us as we appear before our God and Father in judgment. But the blameless part is the part that is our responsibility to live in such a way that we leave no rung for people to grab onto to say, no, that guy's a sinner, I can prove it. Because certainly they'll be able to say, he's a sinner, and we'd say, yes, I am. But yeah, I recognize that sin. I've sought to relinquish and repent from that sin. I've always sought to be blameless in the eyes of my God and my Savior. That is the difference. Right? If you think about, you know, these Thessalonian Christians, they lived in Thessalonica. And if you remember way back when we set up kind of this particular letter, Thessalonica was not unlike Corinth. In fact, it was very similar to Corinth. And look at the crazy immorality, the difficulties, the struggles that are going on in Corinth. How different that letter is than this letter to the Thessalonians. And yet in chapter 4, we'll find out there is still issues of immorality here. Why? Because Thessalonica is like Corinth, which is like Los Angeles. It is Sin City. Every opportunity for sin is still available to these guys. Some of these guys have been saved out of backgrounds that, you know, we would blush to talk about. And yet, God, the scriptures are affirming to us that growth in Christian love will result in the establishment of their heart, because the Lord established their hearts in holiness, and he will do that with blamelessness. With blamelessness. You know, when we talk about even the qualifications of elders, that they are to be above reproach, that our deacons, they are to be above reproach. What that means is not that they are sinless, not at all. But what that does mean is that spiritual maturity is based on how you are growing in the things of love, so that you understand how you relate to one another, and that when you do sin, not if you sin, but when you sin, there's clearly a mature attitude towards putting away sins right away. Love is the principle that guides us in all that. You know, sometimes we might say, well, why do I need to be holy? Why don't I just die and go and be with the Lord? Well, one of the reasons why we don't die and just go be with the Lord right now is because there's still a ministry to be done. Guys, for each day that the Lord gives you an extra day in this life to live, what do you think his point in that is? Just to show people that you're strong? You know, that you're physically capable? Right? I mean, give you opportunities for more leisure? What is his point in giving you another day, an extension of your life for another day, another week, another month, for years? Is it not that you might walk in Christian love and in holiness to demonstrate that the salvation that Christ has wrought in you is not just meaningful, but is worthwhile? That's the whole purpose. May it grow in love so that your hearts may be established, may be blameless. And then the last thing in that verse is at the coming of our Lord Jesus. At the coming of our Lord Jesus with all the saints. And here this word for coming is the parousia that is often mentioned and that is mentioned frequently in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. It is the return of Christ. Now, when that term is used for the return of Christ, it means one of two things. It could speak about the actual particular and exact event. The moment that he is coming, you know, the Lord is actually coming, right? Or it could talk about that particular era. It is that era of the Lord's return, his parousia, his time, his coming. And here, I think it's talking generally about that era, but specifically about the rapture of the church. The Lord will come, and he will come with the saints, and he'll bring up those that are here on the earth. And after the Lord takes us, there will be an account that is made before him. Right? 1 Corinthians 3, the counting of believers and their lives and how worthwhile their living for his glory was. The Lord has simply asked them, so how did you live for my glory? And to present the case before them, and the Lord will burn up all of their acts, and what remains will be reward unto them. All of this come back to the central issue. You know, most of us in this room have grown up kind of with an attitude of bootstrap Christianity. And what I mean by that is, you know, well, how do I become a better Christian? Well, I just will it. I strap up the boots a little tighter. I get myself pumped up, right? And I get out there and I do it. That's how I make Christianity happen. And you're absolutely mistaken. You think that holiness comes by virtue of your willpower. Listen, many things in your life may be accomplished by willpower, but holiness, righteousness, and genuine Christian love is not one of them. Definitely the will has to be there. There's no question of that. But willpower alone cannot make it happen. Our inability to connect Christian love with holiness is because we think that holiness is only about putting away sins, not growing in the love of God and his people. But Jesus Christ, when he talks about the greatest commandment in Matthew 22, he says it this way, right? The Pharisees and Sadducees, trying to get tricky, sent a lawyer after him and said this very tricky question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Because nowhere in the Old Testament does it say this is the greatest commandment in the law. But this is what the Lord replies. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. The Lord can define everything that is holiness or blamelessness, our sanctification in this life, on these two principles. You love God enough, you love people enough, and then you will fulfill what everything in Scripture is laid out by way of command for you. How does that translate to you? The love of God, if it is increasing and multiplying in us, our love for one another, for outsiders, etc. If we genuinely love each other, if we genuinely love the lost, you know what will happen? We will genuinely hate sin. We have to. That is that one object that makes love inaccessible. And in our hatred of sin, we will grow into Christ's likeness in blamelessness with holy and established hearts. Why? Because of the natural reflection of the love of God in us. If you love God enough, you will hate to disappoint him. If you love people enough, yet you exemplify those things that are righteous and excellent in the eyes of the Lord. See, the true question of Christian maturity is not, you know, have you sinned a lot less lately? Because you can go join a monastery, become a hermit someplace, tie yourself to a wall, just to kind of keep yourself from at least externally sinning. That's not the question of maturity. The question of maturity, according to this particular prayer, is do you love enough to hate sin? Do you love people enough to hate sin? Do you love God enough that you would do anything not to displease him? According to Paul, the great prayer for the saints that we ought to utter for ourselves and for other believers is that we would grow in Christ-like love. But Christ-like biblical love is not just empathetic. It's not just emotional. It is a desire to see godliness and righteousness prevail for the sake of human souls. Paul prays that our love would increase in an unrestrained manner so that our hearts would be established blameless in the day of Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that as we look to the Word this morning, we are reminded of the connection between love and righteousness, love and holiness. Lord, we are a people that in our folly often divide that as if love is one thing and as holiness is an entirely different thing. But Lord, we know that only you are holy. And for us to increase in righteousness and increase in our sanctification, Lord, it begins with the motivation of love. Love for our God that is greater than any earthly desire. And a love for one another to see fellow saints grow in the things of Christ. And then a love for unbelievers. They would not hide their sin or would encourage them to believe that they are okay, but that we would encourage them to know our Savior and to submit to Him no matter what. Pray that you would grow in such love, that our church would be known for it, and that we would never stop seeking to grow and excel all the more in the love that would honor you and that would sanctify our hearts unto your glory. We pray for your Holy Spirit's ministry in us so that the word would be accomplished. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.